Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
I'm Dick Gerlach, one of the elders. Just ask if you could stand for the reading of God's Word. And this morning we're reading out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man, doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth, and so believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in the wickedness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this time and this day of worship for you. And Lord, we ask that you would be with Mike as he studies this word with us and helps us to understand. We ask that you would open the hearts and minds of those that are listening, that they would learn from it. And Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the topic has been for a while the topic of the end times, the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. And today we're introduced to this mysterious character that has captured the imagination of millions and has been the subject of a lot of speculation and theorizing for nearly two millennia. And that person is called the Antichrist. Now, he's not always called Antichrist. In fact, Paul uses the term the man of lawlessness here, but it's pretty clear as Paul quotes Jesus, who's quoting Daniel, and Paul's kind of quoting Daniel, and John quotes both of them, and they're all kind of talking about the same person. And you first sort of really see this prophecy in the book of Daniel, particularly 9 through 12, but especially chapter 11. Daniel prophesies that there's this king from the north who will come. He'll invade the Holy Land. He'll desecrate the temple. He'll outlaw all religious practices and the daily sacrifices. And Daniel says that this king will exalt himself above every god and will deceive many into turning them away from God and his covenant for his people, and will even slaughter those who don't go along with this. Now, interestingly, there was a king that came and totally fit Daniel's description for the most part. And he did come, and he did many of the things that Daniel talked about. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And that led to the Maccabean Revolt. And so if you have an NRSV Bible or a Catholic Bible, you might have the books 1st, 2nd Maccabees in there that talk about that. However, in Mark 13 and Matthew 14, Jesus makes reference to Daniel's prophecy as something to still watch out for that hasn't actually happened yet. So if it wasn't Antiochus, well, who was it? Who is it? And many have proposed that it was perhaps King Herod. There are a lot of ways that people have written that he really fits the bill. Then a Roman emperor desecrated and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, so that definitely seems to match the description. Prior to that, Emperor Caligula wanted to set up an image, a statue of himself in the holy place of the temple, but fortunately, probably for his sake, he was talked out of it. Nero, the other emperor who, there's another emperor, Nero, who really seemed to fit that description. It would be really hard not to live through World War II and conclude that Hitler was the Antichrist. The rise of communism with the suppression of religious practice would definitely have been seen as the fulfillment of this passage about Antichrist. I had a teacher in the sixth grade who warned the class that Bill Clinton was surely the Antichrist. And my personal favorite is that my own brother informed me that growing up, he was under the belief and conviction that I was the Antichrist. All right. So who is it? Well, the truth is, every one of these examples that I said, perhaps except maybe the last two, is probably correct. You know, 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And if you put that together with this passage that Paul is talking about, Paul says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work in the world. And so we kind of can get maybe two big points from this. One, there is a power that is at work in the world that has been unleashed between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, an antichrist power of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, the secret, that Paul talks about, and it will manifest itself in various ways. But two, that power will eventually find its fullest expression in a culminating person or figure. As much as we want to know more about this person, we want to speculate how these things are going to come about, the truth is, we don't know much. And I think that if the focus of this message was to try to figure out all the signs in determining who this person is going to be and what it's going to look like, maybe it's a politician. You know, maybe it's Zelensky in Ukraine. Maybe it's Putin. Maybe, it was the Russians in the 80s, but, now maybe it's Trump. Maybe it's whoever. You know, we can keep doing that, but I don't think it's helpful. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, in his previous letter to the Thessalonians, he discourages speculating about these things. He says, as for times and dates, I'm not going to say anything else about that. No one knows. It will come like a thief in the night. The thing about thieves in the night is they don't come according to your schedule. You know, they surprise everyone. Now, in this letter, it's almost as if the pendulum has swung the other direction. Whereas before, the question is, when is the end coming? When will Christ return? When's the day of the Lord? Judgment. And Paul says, well, you're not going to know. Now there's this false teaching in the church that's saying, well, actually, it's already come. You know, you've missed the day of the Lord. You've missed the coming of Jesus, perhaps. And that may seem odd because it's like, well, wouldn't it be obvious? But actually, it's probably not too far-fetched from some of the things we would hear today, like over-spiritualizing the end times or the second coming, like saying, actually, the second coming isn't a literal event. It's a way of talking about a spiritual reality that we experience, or there's not going to be a literal resurrection of the dead. That's just a way of living out the hope of the new life that you've found. And Paul attacks this head on in 1 Corinthians 15. He's like, hey, if there is no future resurrection of the dead, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Not even Christ has been raised from the dead, and we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, so he really goes after that. But here Paul says, no, the end has not come yet. And he gives a couple of signs. He says there will be a great rebellion, and two, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. There's going to be a sign, something that Daniel spoke to, something that Jesus spoke to, and it hasn't happened yet. Now, I want you to just consider, if you take all of the passages in the New Testament that quote the Old Testament saying these are about Jesus, and you were to look at those Old Testament prophecies by themselves, would you have come up with an accurate prediction of Jesus' first coming? And I'm going to say probably not. Yes. No one did. So when it comes to biblical prophecies, I think it's important to retain a large amount of humility in knowing that we just don't know a lot of things. Now, personally, I do think that there will be a literal man of lawlessness, something like Antiochus, like Hitler, but far worse. And we don't know how, we don't know much about who he is, but we can know some things about what he is about. He is of lawlessness. He is the man of lawlessness. By understanding what the man of lawlessness is about, we can understand the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. Lawlessness, to be without law. In many ways, lawlessness is a synonym for sin or iniquity, but it's slightly different. Because sin could be defined as transgressing God's law. Lawlessness is not necessarily just disobedience to God's law. It isn't, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or maybe, I know this is wrong and I screwed up. Lawlessness instead puts itself above the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Lawlessness says there is no such thing as God's law. Lawlessness says there is no law outside of myself. It's all subjective. Romans 2:15 says that God has put his law in some form in every human heart. And he's not necessarily talking about like the particulars of the Old Testament law. He's saying that everyone has some conscious awareness of good and evil. God has put that there. Lawlessness says, on the other hand, who's to say what right and wrong is? The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. How does Satan work? Did God really say you can't eat from any fruit in this garden, any tree in this garden? You know, lawlessness twists God's words, and in the name of compassion, poor you. You know, God must not really love you. You know he's withholding from you, right? Don't you know that if you take of this fruit, you could be a god. You could be like gods. You could have dominion, and you could define good and evil for yourself. That's my paraphrase. Lawlessness is the assumption that we get to decide what is good and evil. Not just transgressing what is good and evil, but the assumption that we can decide what is good and evil. It relativizes truth and right and wrong accordingly, in accord with its desires, what it loves. Paul writes, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Lawlessness says, only I can say what's right and wrong for me. Only you can know what's right and what's wrong for you. It's very sneaky, it's very seductive, and it's very dangerous. It often takes beautiful sounding words like compassion and love, and it works its way and it twists those things to justify lawlessness or a redefinition of good and evil. For example, just consider all the current movies out that are villain revisionist backstories, whether it's Maleficent or the Joker, right? Or just consider all the ways that television paints a picture of its villains in a way that goes over and above to show you why you should be compassionate behind the story of the villain and how they got to where they are. It's all about getting you to empathize and have compassion for whatever their trauma was, whatever their pain was, so that you will excuse or even justify lawlessness. Tim Keller liked to quote Martin Luther King a lot. I think it was because he knew that New Yorkers were really big on Martin Luther King, and that was who he was preaching to a lot, and so you hear it a lot, but he's often quoted Martin Luther King's letters from a Birmingham jail, and so I'm kind of quoting Tim Keller, quoting Martin Luther King Jr. But when Martin Luther King was in jail for breaking civil laws in his protesting and civil rights and showing up in places where black people weren't allowed to be and so on, some in the church were calling for him to stop doing what he was doing because Christians are supposed to respect the laws. Christians aren't supposed to be lawless. And Dr. King wrote this. He said, "A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law, the law of God. An unjust law, to put it in terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, is a human law not rooted in eternal and natural law." And Dr. King led people into civil disobedience. So was that lawlessness? No, it wasn't. He was calling lawmakers to acknowledge the greater law. Lawlessness says, my feelings are more real than any law outside of me. Dr. King was saying, the law outside of me is more real than my feelings. And those are two completely different worldviews. One has respect for the law, the other disdains the very idea of law. Only I can say what's right and wrong for me. That is the secret power of lawlessness. Lawlessness says, live your truth. Everyone has to live the truth that is your truth, that's unique to you. And that idea that there is such a thing as your truth, well, there might be some things that you can say. Like if you're saying, what I'm feeling right now is this, well, it is true that you are feeling what you're feeling, but does what you're feeling actually dictate what is actually true outside of yourself? No, not necessarily, right? And we've seen an increase in this idea with the age of postmodernism, which started in the mid-20th century. Prior to that, you really didn't see a very common attitude of lawlessness in that form, an open, philosophical, celebrated acceptance of moral relativism. So that has really increased in present times, which leads me to believe that we're seeing a culmination of these things. As Paul said, these are signs that we are in the last days, as John said that, actually. And while it sounds beautiful and tolerant in its infancy, when it grows up, it is horrendous, it's destructive. The man of lawlessness is called the son of destruction. The NIV didn't translate it that way, but the Greek does. Because the man of lawlessness despises and takes aim at the temple. And I'm going to define that a little more, what that means. Why is this so destructive? Why is it so bad? Well, let's get into the symbolism a little bit here. There's three kind of end times theories that try to interpret this passage. One is to say that the rebellion will take place literally in the land of Israel after the literal temple has been rebuilt, and the Antichrist will come and he will defile the literal temple and sit down in it and do something there. The second is that this was all referring to the Roman emperor's defilement of the temple in 70 AD. But the third is that Paul is referring to a future rebellion throughout the worldwide church, which is the temple of God, and the Antichrist will deceive many in that church into falling away. And again, humility here. With humbleness, I'm going to say that I would land on the third interpretation for several reasons, that it's most likely true. If the focus of this message is whether or not a literal temple must first be rebuilt in Jerusalem in order for the Antichrist to exalt himself in, then we're going to completely miss what God has for us in this message, because we'll be saying, well, when that happens, then we'll see these things. And we'll be blind to the fact that it might be happening in your own heart right now. Okay? Greg Boyd's commentary gives five reasons, I'm kind of summarizing them, why Paul is probably not talking about a literal temple. One, The temple represents the place where heaven meets earth, where God's presence comes into contact with ours. That started not as a temple, but as a garden. And so when God told Moses to construct a tabernacle and later the temple, he modeled it after the garden in order to have a place, a cosmological place on earth where the presence of God could actually be approached like in that garden. But that temple was always meant to be a model. It was never meant to be permanent. The model is like an architect's design of a building. You have the model here. Eventually, that building is going to come to its fullest expression. Revelation 20 and 21 describe that final picture, describe the entire creation as the temple of God. The goal is that God's presence will one day totally infuse the entire world. Thus, the world is the place where heaven and earth come together. The world is the temple of God. In the meantime, when Jesus came, he claimed that he was replacing the temple as the place where heaven and earth come together. Jesus ascended, and then he gave the Holy Spirit to the church. Thus, now the church becomes the temple, the place where heaven meets earth. Whenever Paul uses the phrase temple of God, he is referring to God's people, the church, without exception. Paul never describes any role of the physical temple in having any place in his theological understanding of Christianity. Paul also says that the rebellion must come. That word is the term that we get for apostasy, apostaseo, or something like that. And it means to fall away. That means that the rebellion isn't something that's coming from the outside. The rebellion is something that will come from the inside. Likely, it'll be a large exodus out of the community of faith from their former loyalty to God due to the influence of someone who will speak as an authority, setting themselves up as an authority within the global church, whom a lot of people in the church will actually listen to and fall away from. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect," even God's people. The fact is, the mystery of lawlessness is already here. It is eternally deadly, and I guarantee you that it is at work in this room right now. Right now. So why does Paul say that the Antichrist will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God? At the heart of ancient temples, every ancient temple, in the heart of it, which representing the heart of reality itself, okay, you had the image, the statue, the idol, the picture of the God that that temple represents and is dedicated to. But when God told Moses to construct the tabernacle in the temple, he said, and it's the second commandment, "You are not to make any image representing man or beast and bow down to it." And so in the Jewish temple, there's no idol, there's no image, there's no statue. Instead, there's furniture. There's a box. And on it, the lid is called a seat, a mercy seat. So what's that all about? Well, what's inside the box? Anyone know? Yeah, there's the staff and the law. The law is in the center of the temple, inside the box. And on the box, there's the lid. It's the mercy seat, a big golden slab. And on that slab, the priest would come in, and once a year he would sprinkle that slab with blood so that it was a means of atoning for the sins of the people. So at the heart of this temple, you have the law and you have sacrifice. That's what's in the center of this temple. The heart of the law is summarized in Leviticus as love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what all the laws are intending to point to. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And God provided the sacrifice as a means for us to be able to approach him as the source of life and the center of all reality, to be able to atone for our sins. Tim Keller, quoting a Catholic theologian named Tom Howard, said, the mystery that God gave the Israelites in their temple is the same mystery he gives us. It has not changed. The mystery which was supposed to be at work in Israel, as opposed to their neighboring nations, was the mystery upon which all life proceeds and which will never be outgrown, is the mystery of my life for yours. Sacrifice and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? At the heart of the temple is the event of a life being laid down so that others might live. That's what the law is all about. And that's what had to be done in the temple itself in order for us to live in the presence of God, we who are sinners and can't otherwise approach the temple of God. That's the central reality of creation and redemption, he says. When you think about it, that's what makes life flourish. To give birth to life literally means you have to lay a life down. I was at the aquarium in Seaside, Oregon, and they had an octopus in there, and there were all these eggs. She had given birth to these eggs, and the octopus mother is right there guarding the eggs, and someone said on this tour, they're like, octopuses are unique in that the mothers, once they lay their eggs, they will not leave those eggs. They will give all of their own energy in service to protecting those babies until they are born, so much so that it will kill the mother. She will surrender her life for the life of her young. And I thought, man, what a perfect picture of parenting, right? It's like, there are those mornings, right? Those nights where you, or those days where you're like, like my knees are destroyed from all the diaper changing. And I have a lot more gray hair right now, and I'm sure it's not just because of old age, right? My life for yours, you know, brings about life. If you want to have healthy children, it means you're going to have to sacrifice your time for your children, right? That's just one example, but I mean, that's biologically true. Life comes at a sacrifice. The law is lay down your life for others. Sin is, therefore, your life for mine. If you were to imagine like a perfect picture of like what would be a perfect preview of heaven on earth? Well, imagine a community where every person lives by that motto, my life for yours. Every person wants to love you completely, says my time for you, my energy for you, my service for you, my money for you, and it's perfectly reciprocated, right? My life for yours. So if that's a perfect picture of heaven on earth, what's the perfect picture of hell? Your life for mine. Your life for me. What does that look like? Well, that looks like genocide. It looks like this entire people group are such an inconvenience to me that I'm going to wipe you all out and take from you for me in order to get something from mine. And not only does it look like genocide, it looks like ingratitude. You know, unthankfulness. When someone does something for you and you're not grateful for it, you don't acknowledge it, you don't pay for it, the essence of sin is ingratitude. I take and I use because your life for mine. I can define your worth based on whether or not you're useful to me. And if not, I can sacrifice you for my convenience. I know that I won't go there. All right. There's lots of examples of this. A lot of ways that we relativize, like it's, you know, abortion, right? And I don't want to be insensitive to people who've had really difficult experiences and have gone through that. And I want to say there's grace. There's always grace for that. But philosophically speaking, how do we justify that? You know, 99% of cases, it's, I can't lay down my life for this other life. Or we justify it by saying it's not another life. You know, I was hearing someone say, listen, I'm pro-choice, not because I agree with abortion, but because I believe that no one should be able to tell a woman what she should or shouldn't do with her body. And I'm saying, okay, I understand that. I hear where that's coming from, but it's not just her body. And the reason, and what you're actually doing there is you're saying the definition of what gives life, what gives value to life, is not a higher law, but whether or not that life is wanted by a more powerful life. And that sounds really non-compassionate and insincere and so on, but if you want to make that the standard of how we define the value of life, whether or not it is convenient or willing to, you know, good to good enough for the sacrifice of someone else, then are you sure you want to apply that standard across the board? The way we determine the value of a human life is whether or not that life is subjectively defined as worthy of someone else's time and sacrifice. I don't think we want to go there. I said I wasn't going to go there in my conversation here. I just did. But it's something big to consider. And again, there's grace for that. There's, you know, God forgives anyone. You know, if you've gone through that, there's forgiveness when we repent. There's grace and there's love, and we are all sinners, because there's a million ways that I have given sway to the law or the secret of lawlessness in my own heart. There's a million ways where I've done this, where I put myself first because someone else was an inconvenience to me. And so without grace, like, we're all pretty hopeless, because that power is still at work in me. That power is still trying to be at work in you. And the gospel is that we are all sinners and we're all equally deserving of grace. So it's no problem for me to say, yeah, that's sin. And yeah, stuff in here, that's sin. And yeah, you are equally loved by God at the same time. Infinitely valuable in his sight, even in our sin. And so that levels the playing field. There's no one here that's better than anyone else based on one or another. We are equally guilty and equally loved by God, who sets the standard of what is lawful and good and valuable and true. Paul writes that right now something is restraining the man of lawlessness from coming into his fullness, but the mystery of lawlessness is at work in the world right now. That word mystery, in the NIV, it said the secret power of lawlessness, is because the word mystery is a word that means something that is hidden. It's under the surface, it's veiled, it's unseen, but it's at work. In verse 9, he said, the coming of the lawlessness one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, my sense is that power is at work in people. In fact, it's at work, I believe, in all of our hearts to some extent, like a seed that has been planted and is festering. You know, Jesus talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's this plant that looks a lot like wheat, and somebody sabotaged someone else's wheat field. You know, they sowed a whole bunch of bad seeds in with the good seeds. And so the idea, it's like, what do we do? And the farmer, the boss, says, like, well, you're going to have to let them all grow at the same time, so that at the harvest, they'll be separated and the tares will all be disposed of and the wheat will be preserved. In the same way, there's something growing right now, festering. And when the Antichrist appears, I believe that what he will do is give voice, give empowerment, give affirmation to that mystery of lawlessness that is at work in each of us. And it will really resonate with a lot of people. And it will feel like liberation and freedom. It will sound like compassion and love and finally being released to achieve what you have deserved for yourself all along. Throw off the shackles of the idea of right and wrong. Throw off the shackles that your life should be lived sacrificially for someone else. Finally get what's coming to you. Reach out and take it. Your life for mine. In other words, the man of lawlessness will be the ultimate fulfillment of the power of lawlessness that is at work in us. But if you're in Christ, there's a greater power that is at work in you too. Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." At his baptism, when John questioned whether or not he should be baptizing Jesus, Jesus said, "Let it be so now in order to fulfill all righteousness." And of course, in that baptism, Jesus was symbolically identifying himself as the ultimate sacrifice. John said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." My life for yours. When Paul says we're saved by grace through faith and not by works of the law, the result is not that we become lawless, right? I don't have to worry about that anymore. Jesus didn't say the law isn't important as long as you're sincere. No, the result is that we are transformed by him, by God's power, not our own, into being able to actually love truth and to love God's law. How does Jesus become the fulfillment of the law? By becoming the sacrifice, my life for yours. I lay down my life so that you might live. Recall, what's at the center of the temple? The law and the sacrifice. Jesus becomes the temple as the fulfillment of the law and the ultimate sacrifice. When you realize that Jesus satisfied the law on your behalf, and that you're forgiven for all sin, it will transform you into someone who starts to love the law, my life for yours. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the term. There's the mystery of lawlessness in us. And there's the other mystery, which is Christ in us. The term Antichrist is very fitting because the language that Paul frequently uses to talk about Jesus, he uses about this person almost as a total antithesis of Christ. Words like mystery of God versus the mystery of lawlessness. The lawlessness will come by the activity or the work of Satan. Jesus by the activity or work of God. And Paul says that I work according to all his work that he powerfully works within me. Well, there's someone else who will be the opposite of that. The lawlessness one will be revealed, apocalypto. Jesus is gonna be revealed. He talks about the coming, the parousia of the lawless one and the coming, the parousia of Jesus. There are two mysteries at work in the world right now. Two powers at work in our lives, around us, within us, and they are at odds with one another. And someone is coming, and when he comes, he will be the ultimate fulfillment of whatever is at the center of the temple of your life. Someone is coming that will be the ultimate fulfillment of what is at the heart of your existence and the truth of reality. Paul says, "Therefore, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, we can get hung up here and go like, wait a minute, God sends them a delusion? God makes them believe the lie? What does that mean? Is God going to co-opt our will so that we cannot choose God or choose the man of lawlessness? I think actually what Paul is saying is that in all of this, in restraining the man of lawlessness for a time until the time when it's appropriate for him to be revealed, when he is revealed, Paul is saying, that act is God sending a powerful delusion so that it will be crystal clear. It will be very clear where our loves really are. It will be impossible not to see which direction we're going. It will be clear who loves the truth versus those who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness and so are destined for condemnation. God's justice is good. There will be no one who is condemned who is not someone who follows and loves lawlessness. So how is lawlessness then overthrown? Verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The breath of his mouth destroys lawlessness. The word of God is what combats the power of lawlessness. And the splendor of his coming, the word is the word from which we get epiphany. It's the revelation of a divine image, right? An image, the image of the divine being revealed. Lawlessness is destroyed when Jesus, the true image of God, takes up his rightful place in the center of the temple of our lives and our communities. We overcome the power of lawlessness with the word of God daily. Paul says, don't you remember what I said to you? Right? So we talked about this. Oh, how easy it is to forget. How desperately we need God's word in our lives continually to combat this power that is at work. Let the sacrifice be seated in its proper place in the temple, the place where the Holy Spirit has come to dwell. Remove the lawless one that demands that others sacrifice for you from the temple that is in your life. When we do that, it might be hard. We can feel slighted and mistreated or taken advantage of. And the truth is, there's boundaries, you know, and if the picture of heaven is everyone totally perfectly reciprocating perfect love, my life for yours, well, there's going to be plenty of times when that's not reciprocated because that's the nature of our world. And so when that happens, what do? It'd be easy to lose hope at that point and to say, well, my life for yours doesn't work very well for me. So I guess I'll give up on that. Or you could find that Jesus came to fulfill what no one else can actually fulfill for you. You could find that the emptiness, the lack that we feel when we give of ourselves for others, can be filled in him, and we don't have to look to others to fill it for us. When we do that, when we say, hey, you're not giving me what I deserve, what I should have, what are we doing? We're saying, hey, your life for mine. Your life for mine. I realize this is very complicated, probably, to think about. A lot of generalizations here. The question is, though, who's on the throne? Who's being set up in the temple? When the man of law or the man of lawlessness is revealed, it will be the fulfillment of whatever is really taking root in your life. Now, I believe, and Paul says this, that when we are baptized into Christ, when we have the Holy Spirit, we are claimed by God, and there is a power at work in us that is greater than any power we can exert on ourselves to be people of God's law, my life for yours. We can't do that in our own power. We need his power. And I believe that if the Holy Spirit has claimed you, he's put a stamp on you, and that if you're in Christ, then on that day, whatever war is going on inside, there is something in us that will recognize him as the truth of what has already been planted here. And so I do believe that God's power to claim us is bigger than a power that it's at war. I'm not trying to say that through some level of sin, you can lose your salvation. But what I am saying is that God will give you the treasure of your heart. God will give you over to what you really want, what really is enthroned in the temple. Is it the law and the sacrifice that is Jesus, the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Or is it the secret veiled power, mystery of lawlessness? Your life for mine. One day we'll all know, because all restraints will be released and this person will be revealed, or this thing will be revealed, and we'll know it'll be fulfilled. There will be a great falling away. Jesus says he'll try to deceive even the elect. So what do we do now? The manifestation of his coming and the breath of his mouth, the presence of Jesus in your life, enthroned in your life above all else, and the word of God active in your life. That's what we do. The mystery of Christ is at work in me, but the mystery of lawlessness is also at work in me. So I pray that when the man of lawlessness comes, it will not be my fulfillment. I don't want to find myself fulfilled in the ideology of self-actualization and affirmation, your life for mine. I want to find my fulfillment in the sacrifice at the center of the temple, who gave his life for me, my life for yours. Let's pray. Jesus, we just pray that this truth would be made manifest in us. Show us, Lord, where this power that we thought maybe was good, it looked compassionate, it looked nice. It was a good way to say, oh, well, this is really not such a big deal. Show us where we have elevated ourselves above your law, where we have said, my feelings are the true reality here. If you, because of what I've been through or the situation I'm in, because of my marriage or my upbringing, what I want to do here is justified. My desires warrant transgression. And God understands. Lord, I pray that your spirit would convict us, and that we would be able to take that mystery, that power, and exile it as the center of our reality, and instead transplant it with you, your presence in our lives, the sacrifice, the fulfillment of God's law, the ultimate love your neighbor as yourself, the ultimate my life for yours. Thank you for giving your life for me, for us, so that we might have life. Now show us that your way is the way to life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.